The original Christmas carol, Adeste Fideles, was a Latin song written by John Wade, a Catholic priest, who came up with this particular tune, O Come All Ye Faithful. He looks like a really happy man, doesn't he? You know, and I asked my wife earlier this week, why is it that the pictures from like the 1800s and 1900s, they don't smile a lot? Have you noticed this? I've noticed this. I'm sure he was a very joyous man, especially with the song that he wrote, O Come All Ye Faithful. This particular song, the refrain tells you what you are supposed to do. When it says, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Why? Well, he's Christ the Lord. So it tells you what you are supposed to do. And then the various stanzas that he has that we sing are giving you the reasons why you should do what you find as present in the refrain. The first stanza, you should know from heart. Do you know the song? Nobody knows the song? It's like new to you? O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Where are you supposed to come to? City of Bethlehem, why? That's where the Messiah was born as prophesied. Come and behold him. Who is he? He's the King of angels and the King of all things, as we're going to see. I like the second verse is what we're going to study today. Why should we adore him? Well, because he, Jesus, is God of God, light of light, eternal. Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, as prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, that God would come and dwell with us. He is very God, begotten, not recreated. We're just going to stop there. I know there's two other stanzas to this song, but sometimes when you exegete a passage, you kind of slow down. Has that happened here before? Yes. And so we are just going to focus on the first opening phrases of the second stanza. That's what we're going to look at. And answer the question, which is the question of Christmas is, why should you adore Jesus Christ? Well, I can tell you why I adore him, and I have many reasons why I adore him, but we're going to look at the two reasons built into this old carol. There's only two. Two-point sermon, don't hyperventilate. You ready? Reason number one why you should adore him is because Jesus was and is in a state of deity. He's translated God. How do we know that? Well, his words and his works verify that he is who he is, because anybody can come along and say that I am God, and there's been charlatans over the years, but very hard to back that up with doing the works of God. And so I'm going to go through just some of the analysis regarding why the fact that Jesus was and is God, and that's why we worship him. Point one, we adore him as God because when he was on the planet, he used titles that were reserved for God from the Old Testament. Here's a chart. What would be a sermon without a chart, especially in D.C.? You like spreadsheets, et cetera, do you? Yes, I do, so you can't stop me. So this one says God's titles in the Old Testament were Lord. Jesus had the same titles in the book of Mark. God's titles as he's the king, Psalm 5:2, 29:10. Jesus has the same titles applied to him. God is called living water in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 2:13. Christ comes along, tells the woman at the well, I'm the water of life. He's living water. And I could go on. That list is not exhaustive. So he had divine titles. And no one ever questioned him about the divine titles. Number two, he did not flinch from receiving worship from people. Like when he heals the man that had leprosy and healed them, and they would turn and worship him, he didn't stop them. A demon-possessed person was freed from the possession of the demon by the power of Christ. He turned and worshiped Christ. Christ did not stop him. There was a man in John chapter 9 that was born with blindness. When the Lord healed him and gave him new eyesight, which only God could do, the man worshiped Christ. Christ did not stop him. Christ didn't stop him. Why? And no one stopped Christ from receiving worship because they knew that, well, this was God in the flesh. Three, he boldly told his disciples, pray in my name. I would never tell you, pray in the name of Marty. If I did tell you that, you would be at another church, correct? He's lost his mind, right? Jesus said, no, you can pray in my name. So in John 14:14, he said, if you pray in my name, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He said, pray in my name, and according to my great will, if your prayer matches my great will, I will do this for you. Why could he say that? Because he is, are you with me? He's God. He's God. Number four, Jesus claimed that he had the power to forgive sins. Power to forgive sins. Unbelievable. And so why could he do that? Well, it's because he was God. And so in Mark chapter 2, verse 8, we see an interesting exchange between Jesus and scribes who are steeped in the Torah. It says, immediately Jesus, when he was aware of what they were thinking, could you imagine debating Christ? While you're trying to formulate your next point to counter his point, he's already figured out what you're thinking because he can see what you're thinking. And so he sees what they're thinking. So he says to them, he asks them a Socratic question. Hey, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Don't you know that they started talking among themselves at that point? Did you say anything to him? Mm-mm. I didn't say anything to him. How's he know what we're thinking? He says, I have a question for you. Which is easier to say to this paralytic that can't walk? Which is easier, your sins are forgiven, or arise and take up your pallet and walk? Which is easier? Which do you think is easier? Say your sins are forgiven, or tell a guy that can't walk, get up and walk? Which is easier to say verbally? One or two? Pray about it. It's easy to say number one, because, well, how are you going to validate that? But to come up to somebody that, you know, is on a pallet and can't walk and their legs are spindly and no muscle tissue, and to tell them, you know, rise up and walk, that's a whole other thing. So notice what happens. Jesus then says, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man, which is just a code word of Jesus from the book of Daniel, because they said when the Messiah comes, that's going to be one of his names. He's the Son of Man. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says, just to prove the fact that I can forgive sins, I'm going to do the harder thing and tell this guy to get up and walk. So he says, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go where? Go home. Could you imagine when he walked up to his, say he's married, say his parents, whoever, knocks on the door, you know, and they open it, and it's not a whole bunch of people carrying him. It's him standing there. He says, take up your pallet and go home. He rose immediately and took up the pallet, and he went out of the sight of all, so that what was the effect of that miracle on everybody who saw it and knew this guy? They were all what? Amazed, which led to them glorifying God. Why? Because they said what you would have said. I don't know about you, but I have never seen anything like this. I went to high school with that guy. If they had high schools. You know, he's been like this forever. And then Jesus just told him to stand up. All of a sudden, he had muscle tissue, unbelievable legs, and got up and just went home. Jesus could do that because he was God. He was God. So he said to them, oh, yeah, I can forgive sins, and I'll show you I can forgive sins because I can tell a guy that can't walk, now you can walk. Who was Jesus? What does the carol say? Second stanza, God of God, God of God. I used to love to fish before I moved here, because where I was in Northern California, our town was surrounded by 2,000 miles of waterway. It was a fisherman's heaven. And because I used to sell boats in college, I knew not to own one. They're like a money pit, are they not? Yeah, where are you going to moor the thing? It breaks down. I mean, so I just always had friends that have boats. We fished everywhere, and we had all the equipment. We had all the machinery a fisherman needs, you know? Depth finder, fish finders, everything. We had tidal charts. We had everything. We would see the fish under the boat and drop all of our lines down into the water, and nothing would happen. I was like, what is up with this fish finder? There's striped bass everywhere. Nothing. Zero. So Jesus was with the disciples in Luke chapter 5. It's very funny. The Bible is very interesting to read, because the disciples, who are fishermen, they're professional fishermen, come in from fishing all night, and they come in Luke 5, and Jesus meets them and tells them, hey, you guys need to head back out. And they're like, oh, Lord, come on. I mean, you know theology? We know fish. He's like, I don't see no fish. You need to go back out. Well, Lord, you know, you don't fish in the daytime, because the heat heats the lake up, and then they dive deeper. We can't get to them. And he's like, no, you need to go out. And so they go back out. You know the story? They go back out, and he says, just cast your nets on that side of the boat, and you'll be good. And what happened? They cast their nets on that side of the fish, and they had no fish finder. And all of a sudden, they have so much fish, they can't even bring it into the boat. How did he know where the fish were in the lake? What was the answer? One person knew. He's God. He's God. He knows where the fish are. I would have loved to have been there in Luke chapter 7 when he's walking with the disciples one day, and he sees a funeral procession coming toward him, and they're holding the dead body of a young man on a funeral bier. Okay? What'd he do? Luke 7, verses 18 to, or 11 to 18 tells us he stops the funeral procession. I've done funerals for, I don't know, 34 years. You know, there's the flow to the funeral afterward. There's the hearse, right? And the motorcycle police in front of that. And then all the cars with all the, you know, the placards, funeral, turn your lights on. All the, you know the drill? Have you ever seen anybody stop a funeral procession and get out in traffic and walk over and open the back of the hearse and go, come forth. We'd arrest that person. Jesus stops the funeral and then talks to the dead stiff boy and says what to him? I say to you, get up. What happened? He got up. Who was talking to him? God. Could you imagine? You're that young man in heaven enjoying the streets of gold. They're translucent. You got a robe that's reflecting the glory of God. You got a perfect body. You see the throne of God, the rainbow around the throne. You see the cherubim around the throne. You hear the seraphim shouting, glory, glory, you know, holiness to God, kavod, kavod. And you're hearing all this is amazing. And then bingo, you're back on earth. Who brought you back? God did, with just a word. So realizing who Jesus was, Paul later wrote to the church in Colossae in what is now modern-day Turkey, these amazing words in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is Jesus? Well, he is the image of who? The invisible God. For by him, where did the universe come from? What does it say? For by him all things were created. What things? Things that were in the heaven and on the earth, things visible and things invisible. So if you can't see it, you need an electron microscope. Well, he created all that. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, those in the Greek text are all words for angelic beings because they're structured as an army. When it says he's the Lord of hosts, Sabaoth in Hebrew means Lord. It's a military term. The Lord is the Lord of armies, angelic armies. And then we know a third of the angels defected with Satan. And so there's, you know, millions of them. But they all have this structure. He said he created them too. All that structure that you can't see. It says in verse 17, he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself. You know, the problem of the Garden of Eden when sin came in and we're all irreconciled with God. How do you bridge that gap? You send the Son. The Son bridges the gap between God and the saint. That's the Son. He reconciled things to himself, all things to himself, having made peace. And this is where prepositions are important. He did it through what means? Through his blood. The blood of the cross. And through him, I say, whether things that are on the earth or things that are in heaven. So when we analyze what Paul says about who God is, because the little carol tells us in the second stanza, we adore him because he's God of God. Well, we know what he said about himself. We know the works that he did to verify he's God. What did Paul say about him? Because Paul had a lot to say about him. Well, he tells you that he's preeminent in Colossians chapter 1. He tells you he's preeminent in these ways. First way. He's preeminent because of his person in verse 15. He says he's the image of the invisible God. The word in the Greek text is icon, I-C-O-N. He's the icon. This is lexically denotes something that appears to be something else. And so if you have a statue, as it were, of like Nero, that particular icon represents Nero. His lifelike looks like him. Every analogy breaks down, of course. But he says, who is Jesus? Well, he is the image of God the Father. And he's the image of God the Father on the planet. So if you remember, we've talked about it the last two Sundays. Isaiah 7:14 says that when the Messiah comes to the Virgin, he will be called God with us. Because he's the visible version of the great Godhead. It says that he is also the firstborn of all creation. So does that mean that he didn't exist prior to that? That's what the Jehovah's Witness side of my family would say. He's a created being. No. It's not telling you that at all. The particular Greek word, prototokos, means firstborn in rank, position. So we have presently a president and a first lady, correct? You're so quiet all of a sudden. We do. And come January, what's going to happen? Change of power, and we get another first lady, another president. So I just have to ask you. So is the first lady the first woman that was ever born? No. Why do we call her the first lady? Because of all the ladies in the United States, she is like numero uno. She's like the head to represent all women. So it's not talking about her order of birth and time. It's telling you about her preeminence. So it says Christ is preeminent because of his person. He's the one who stands at the head of all creation. Why? Well, he tells you that, well, he's the one who made it all. That's the second point. He's preeminent because of his position. Well, who is he? Well, it tells you that he's the creator. And if we go back up and look at, because he said that in him is all the fullness of what? The fullness of the Father. Because he tells you, he defines himself in Colossians 2:9, what fullness means. So the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. Because it says in Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Who's Jesus? Well, the carol said he's God of God. How do we know he's God of God? Because of his works, because of his words, and because of the things that Paul taught. I mean, what did Paul teach? Paul said that Jesus possesses all of the deity at all of the time. I don't know how you feel about verbs. I love them. Do you love them? I do. It says that the deity dwells in him, present tense. That's important. It means he always is deity. He always was deity in eternity past. He's deity when he was on the planet, and he's deity now. He's the God-man. But he's preeminent because of that. He says he's preeminent because of his position, because he's the creator. Think of Jesus as the creator. He's the one that created all things by the word of his mouth. Who's the little babe in Bethlehem? Oh, he's the Lord of glory who created all things and then became the God-man to be our Savior. But you think about him. He existed before all time and space as we know it. He created time and space as we know it. He fashioned everything that you see, whether you could see it or you can't see it. He fashioned all those things. Angelic beings, he created all of them by the word of his mouth. And why were the angelic beings created? Well, it says that they were created for his purposes. He is what we would call an actualized agent, that he always is. Now, you were not purely actualized because there was a time when you weren't, right? And so he just always was. Remember, we talked about this last week. He's the great I am. He always is. He has no cause effect. We're all cause effect oriented. In fact, everything on our planet is cause effect oriented, correct? Nothing's self-caused. And so if you have a chain of cause and effect, and you always thought about this as a kid before I became a Christian at 9, I used to just sit and think, okay, I'm here and my parents, they made me and they came from their parents, but where did God come from? You ever have that question? You know, and then you study philosophy and you're like, okay, so cause and effect, the law of infinite regression says you can't go back into eternity past with cause and effect. It has to hang on something. I mean, because nothing's self-caused. So how do I fix the conundrum? Well, I believe in God, God Almighty, who's not caused, who just purely actualized, and he spoke all things into existence. Why would I want to adore him? Because that's who that is, worthy of my adoration. He's the glue that holds everything together. I always loved science as a kid, growing up, going through school, always loved it. Always loved when I was a Christian studying science to ask my professors great questions about the holes in their Darwinian system. Had lots of fun with that. But when you look at this, it's like he's the glue that holds it all together. So if you have a big bang where everything is compressed into one little small little principle, then there is a big bang that explodes that creates the ever-expanding cosmos. Where did specified complexity and structure and predictability that can be scientifically studied, where'd that all come from if there wasn't a big banger? Are you with me? If there was a big bang, there must have been a banger. Why? You mean to tell me with all the anthropic principles that exist, and there's hundreds of them, that just happened by accident on one planet? Serious? You know, I mean, if the velocity of light was changed, you know, so that it wasn't the speed that it is, then if it was reduced, then we wouldn't be able to see the beautiful stars that we're allowed to see. How'd that happen? Tidal flow. You know, I'm from San Diego. When I went to go body surfing, there's waves because God put them there. Where'd the waves come from? You know? Well, they came from God, but, I mean, the moon, you know, it's creating tidal waves and et cetera. I mean, where did that come from? When I lived in the desert and grew up in the desert, I mean, like, the plants there are not the plants I have in my yard here. I don't see any swirl cactus. I mean, how did the swirl cactus know where to grow? Well, because God put them where they need to be. And then I have all kinds of different kind of plants here. I mean, they grow here because they grow when it's 20 degrees. Although I do have issues with my yard right now, don't you? I'm a turf guy, former landscaper. I love my yard. I'm looking at it this morning going, this is pitiful. You know, it's just as dead as I could throw fertilizer on it. Nothing happened to it. But I know that come about, I don't know, when's it get warm around here? June? things that get better. But who created all that predictability? that I know, you know, when to plant bulbs, when to fertilize, what to put down pre-emergent, when I do all these things. How do I know all that stuff? Because the cosmos is predictable to a degree. Where did all that come from? God. Who created it all? Jesus created it all. Jesus did. And I worship him because he's the God that created. I couldn't have science and have a hypothesis if I didn't have understanding that what I'm going to hypothesize is based upon some degree of predictability, etc. I mean, think about a DNA chain. The complexity of the alphabetical order of a DNA chain. And you're telling me that just happened by accident? Well, mathematically, it's 10 to the 186th power that it happened by accident, which means it didn't happen by accident. Who created it? Jesus, by the word of his mouth, and he holds the entire cosmos together by his word. And you want to remove Jesus from the equation? Well, then we don't exist. Who is Jesus? Well, what does the carol say? He's the God of God. He's very God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, he, Jesus, saved us, and he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, because we're not saved by our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. What did he do? What did he accomplish? He abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through his gospel. Why do I adore Christ? Because he's God of God who defeated sin and death. Unbelievable. Second point, why I adore Christ. It says in the song that he's the light of light, the eternal light. And because he's light, he brings life. So I know when I'm looking at my yard, there's hope coming kind of like around March. Aren't you excited? Yeah. Non-lawn people are like, I don't want that to happen. Then I got to mow it. I'm looking at going, awesome, I can't wait. Because March is going to happen because it's going to warm up, right? And the sun, you know, it's not going to be so far down on the southern horizon. It's going to get up and higher, and it's going to heat the yard, green grass, growth, photosynthesis, all that stuff. Life returns. And that just happens every year by accident. Right. I don't believe that. God, who loves us, built this for us to enjoy. Man, where I was at in California, I didn't enjoy the seasons until I moved here. And this time of year, it's like freezing cold. I was talking to my friends the other day down in Florida, and it was like 25 here, and it was 80 there. That's like heaven. But I'm going to have to wait. But like, where does all that come from? God, who is the source of all light. Notice Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the greatness of the light of Christ. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, when Jesus was born in 5 BC, he spoke to us by his son. Who is he? Well, he appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The preposition through tells you the means by which the cosmos was made. God did it through God the Son. Unbelievable. Who is Jesus? It says in verse 3, he, Jesus, is who? The radiance of his glory. Whose glory? God the Father's glory. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the Father's glory. And he, by the way, says he is the, what? It's in English. The exact representation of his nature. And as the creator, what's he do? He upholds all the things by the word of his power. How does the cosmos that came about through a massive explosion, you can study the red shift, you know, the light, the blue shift, the light of the stars expanding and everything. I mean, they can see it. It's expanding into what? He controls all that by the word of his power. He must be awfully powerful. And you're worried about your problems? Well, you need to go to him. It says that he's the exact representation. We need to study this. First, it says that he's the radiance of God's glory. What does that mean? It's a hard thing to translate from the Greek text. Here's some options. He's the radiance of God's glory. King James Version says, who being the brightness of his glory. Amplified Version says, he, Jesus, is the sole expression of the glory of God. Revised Standard Version says, he, Jesus, reflects the glory of God. And now the Greek word, apogasma, is the word in Greek. It's not just denoting a reflection. It's denoting something that from its inner core emits this light, that he is the light. So when I was a kid and you got those glow sticks, like when they first invented them, I know I'm dating myself, but you get a glow stick and, you know, your parents, yeah, I got it at the fair. And they said, you know, stick this under your lamp before you go to bed, let it absorb some light. And then you turn the light out and it's going to glow. And so I did. It's like, this is like magic. This is unbelievable. That's not Jesus. Jesus is the source of life and the source of light. It emanates from him. When you think about Jesus being the essence of the glory of God, and the glory of God denotes his brightness, which is related to his holiness. When you think about his greatness, go back to Matthew 17. So if I could pick certain places in the Bible, if I could just go through a time machine and be just dropped right in there, I would love to have been on the Mount of Transfiguration, which occurred either on the north or near the Syrian border, Lebanese border at Mount Hermon, or at Mount Tabor on the northeastern edge of the Valley of Jezreel, where the Valley of Armageddon shall be. But either way, where he was, he tells us that he took Peter, James, and John with him up there. It says in Matthew 17, so 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother. He brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And what happened? Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. What happened? His face. I don't know what happened to his face. I couldn't even look at him. It was like I was looking at the sun. I had to look away. And his clothing starts emanating this bright. I mean, we can't even look at him. This is, remember what Peter, you got to love Peter. He was so impulsive. Do you ever talk and say things you're like, why did I say that? Yeah, that was Peter. Oh, you're like Peter? Yeah. So he's up there. Read the passage. That's where he's up there. And he's like, he's seeing the Shekinah glory of God emanating from Jesus. He's like, I've told you through my words and works who I am. Let me give you three main disciples a peek at my glory. And he shows, and Peter's like, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Understatement. Yeah, I would say, Peter, come on, man. I mean, you're seeing the glory of God Almighty. Wow, so awesome to be there. It said that his presence was transfigured before him. I don't know how you feel about Greek. Think it's hard to learn Greek. It's easy. I'm telling you, it's pretty easy because you pronounce the words and a lot of them you're like, oh, I totally know that word. So the word for transfigure is a word I'll give to you, and you will totally know this word. Okay, you ready? Are you guys tired? No? Okay. Oh, you're just listening. Okay. So transfigured is the Greek word meta, it's a preposition, morpho-o. Oh, you totally know this word. Yeah, because you watched the Transformer series. Yeah, you know, the first time I saw the Transformer series, I'm like, because I like sci-fi, you know. And I don't, so hopefully you've seen this show. Have you seen it? Because I'm going to kind of give away like what happens. But the first time I see it, this I think it was a young lady. She's in a garage with a VW bug. Some, you know what I'm talking about? It's a VW bug, you know? I'm like, wow, this is going back to my young days. And then all of a sudden this thing just transforms into this massive robot with tires hanging off the back. And like, where did that come from? I never seen a VW bug like that before. What have the Germans created? You know, that's metamorphosis, radical change, correct? Transfigured into an image that you didn't even know was there. And so when you think about the Christ transformation on the Mount, he's telling the disciples, you're going to get the privilege to see my glory. Every Christian will see my glory when I come for them, but I'm going to give you the chance to see my glory because I'm God and I'm going to let you see me. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, God tells you how stingy he is with his glory. What's he say? I am the Lord. That's my name. Underscore this next part. God says, I will not give my glory to what? To another, nor my praise to graven images. I will not. But Jesus possesses the Shekinah glory of God the Father and the Holy Trinity. Why? Because he's God. He's God. Why should you adore him at Christmas? Well, he's God of God, and he's the Lord of light. Light that brings life to all that are near him. It says that he's also the exact representation of his nature, the nature of the Father. All that the Father is, Jesus is. Exact representation. The word in Greek, character, is our word for character. And it's a coinage term. That when you would use a press to make a coin, like a Nero or whoever, that coin represented the emperor. The leader, the king, etc. He says, I'm going to use that term. I know it's going to break down, but I'm going to use that in reference to Jesus. He's the exact representation of who the Father is. That's why when the cultists come to my door and they want to talk about all this other stuff, I just tell them, no, I just want to talk about who is Jesus. Let's talk about that because he says he's the exact representation of the Father. So Jesus had the the deity all about him, and he had the light of deity all about him. So no wonder when the Magi go to find Jesus, they're following a what? A star. But you know, if you read that, the whole thing about the star, that was a really weird star. It did not act like a normal star, you know, and it stops right over Bethlehem where the Messiah is born and beams down on Bethlehem so that they can know exactly where they need to go to worship God. Because what was that star? It's a whole nother sermon. But I think it was a tear in the dimensionality between our limited dimensionality, a slight tear. You can see into the dimensionality of God, and his Shekinah glory shines through that star, and he just moves his glory through the heavens and then parks it over his son, who's also the Shekinah glory. They knew exactly where he was. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he, Jesus, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son, in whom we, he says as Christians, have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. He who is God of God, our first point, and is the light of light and life, well, he takes you and moves you at the moment of faith from spiritual death to life, from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. He does that at the moment of faith. When I was growing up, I was really into heavy metal. I've told you this. I've confessed before. And don't look at me like, yeah, sinner. And I still like rock. But there was a rocker that came out that was like, serious? This guy's really evil. His name was Alice Cooper. Yeah, and if you're talking about somebody that was like far from God, it was Alice Cooper. Heavy black makeup, etc. They called him the godfather of shock rock. If anybody didn't know God, it was Alice. Now, there were songs that illustrate just how dark he was. Here's some of the titles of his songs. No More Mr. Nice Guy. What Christian would write that? 1972, when I got out of junior high, he came out with School's Out. 1973, I Love the Dead. 1975, Welcome to My Nightmare. I mean, these were like his songs. Evil, darkness, the band looked evil. You name it, based on his fame and fortune, he bought it. Fancy cars, race cars, beautiful homes, etc. Got married to a lovely lady named Cheryl, etc. But he had all of these things, but he didn't know God. He didn't know God. So he started drinking because he didn't have any purpose in his life. Started drinking a lot. Drinking about cost him his marriage. And his wife basically came to him and said, you know, Alice, if you don't get your act together, I don't know how we can stay married. Now think about this. His father was a pastor. He was raised in a Christian home. His grandfather was a pastor. His wife's father was a pastor. He's raised surrounded by godly people. And what he do? No, I'm walking this path of darkness. But he walks down that road for much of his life and realizes, I don't have anything. So what did he do? He went back to church. And when he went back to church, and well, I'll let him tell you what he thought in his mind when he went back to church. He said, I knew that there had to come a point in my life where I accepted Christ, or I started living that life, or if I died in this the way I was living, I was in a lot of trouble spiritually in eternity. He knew it. And so what did he do? He came back to church, and he said, I heard about the judgment of God for sin, but I found about the mercy of Christ. And so he said, I came and I embraced Christ in faith. What happened to Alice Cooper? He went from death to life. He went from darkness to light. Why? Because Jesus is the God of God, right? He's God. He's God of God. And he's the light of light. And he poured that light into a man's soul that was extremely dark. And now Alice, well, has a relationship with the Lord. And his life is a great life because now he's living it the way he should have been living it. Because he came to bow before the Lord, and he adores him today. Do you? Do you? I would say if the Lord can save Alice Cooper, he can redeem you. There is no sinner beyond his redemption.